Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the privilege to gather together as women who love you and who wish to, as Joshua did, to glorify your name and to live for the glory of you and your name. We thank you for your word and all that we're learning in this wonderful, amazing book called Joshua. And I pray that you would just open our eyes and our ears today to hear what you would say to us. We are going to be talking about some hard topics this morning, Lord. And so I pray that we would all be sensitive, and myself included, to the leading, to the guiding of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, and to be pricked, convicted by the Spirit, if necessary, Lord, of things we need to change in our own life as a result of what we're going to learn and talk about today, and that we might go out of here changed women who long to treasure you, who long to glorify your name, and who long to put to death the sin in our own life so that we can live more fully like you've called us to do and become more like Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we get ready to look at these chapters this morning and at the chapters next week when we look at the conquest of God's plan, it's a couple things I want you to keep in mind. I want you to keep in mind that God is giving the Israelites the land. They are not the good guys and the Canaanites are the bad guys. God is giving the Israelites the land because, as the scripture says, he has set his love on them. Israel is his firstborn son, his firstborn love. And he's promised to give them the land, and he's fulfilling that promise. We're going to see that especially next week. God's fulfilling those promises to give them this land. And then it's here in this land of Cana, which will eventually become the nation of Israel, that God is going to fulfill all his promises. And we saw this promise back in Genesis some 400 years earlier. For those of you who were able to go through the Genesis study with us, we saw this in Genesis 15, that God promised Abraham that his children would inherit this land. But he told them, Abraham, they will be sojourners until the iniquity of the Amorites, which is also the Canaanites, he said, your people will be sojourners for many years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So when we see Joshua and the Israelites taking this land by force and being what feels to us like very violent in how they take it, we need to remember this is not God's injustice. This is God's justice and God's mercy. He has given these people over 400 years to repent from their sin, the Canaanites, to repent from the worship of false gods, of the very perverse sexual practices that they had. At times they sacrificed their children to their gods. God has given them many, many years to repent, and they have not yet repented. And so this taking of the land is God's justice and mercy. His mercy to them has run out, and it's time for him to fulfill his promises. And we need to keep in mind that Joshua is not, they're not power grabbing this land. This is not their revenge. It's God fulfilling a promise and bringing his sovereign will to pass. And so, especially next week, when you look at chapters 10 and 12, it's going to be a lot of repetition, a lot of names. You're going to go, why do I have to even read this? Why is it even in the Bible? So you're going to remember, all scripture is given for our profitability, and all scripture talks about Jesus. And we're going to see that even next week in those chapters when we get there. So I just wanted to give you a little precursor to next week's lesson. Today, we're going to look at only chapter 7 in Joshua here. Our lesson, we looked at chapter 7 of the defeat of Ai and Achan's sin. In chapter 8, we saw the victory at Ai. And then in chapter 9, we saw those sneaky Gibeonites schnookered the Israelites into making a covenant with them. and some really interesting things we saw this week. But today we're just going to look at chapter 7, and I'm calling this lesson, Be Killing Sin or It Will Be Killing You. So let's jump right in, chapter 7, verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zebdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. So right away, we know the reason why Ai was defeated, but Joshua doesn't know this yet. Okay, verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil there, for there are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them in the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So much is written here about whether Joshua was too cocky, was he too overconfident, he's just coming out of this great defeat at Jericho, and so he's kind of feeling his oats, and he doesn't seem to talk to God about whether he should go into Ai, and he's so confident that he only sends a few men into battle there, and kind of like, what's easy pickings, guys, just send a few thousand, you know, go defeat Ai, you'll be home before lunch, piece of cake, right? And yet it all goes very, very wrong, and 36 men die, and the rest of the Israelite men flee from them. Again, Joshua does not know the reason for their defeat yet, but we do know the reason. Well, there's been a lot of speculation other than the sin of Achan. Well, did they go in because Joshua was too cocky? Did he forget to consult God? Were they prideful? Should they sent in the whole army? All of these things we can only speculate about. What do we know? We know they were defeated because of Achan's sin. Verse 6, and Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face and before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads, and Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought these people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites? To destroy us? Would that we'd been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off, our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Well, Joshua had the right idea here. God's not with him. He knows that. God wasn't not in this battle, and that's why they lost. But he thinks it's because God wants to destroy them. So Joshua cries out to the Lord. He does the right thing. He gets on his knees, and he prays, and he cries out to God, looking for answers. We can only imagine his utter devastation, his despair, his anguish. He's the leader all these people were looking to. He sent those men into Ai, and 36 families now no longer have a husband, a brother, a son, or a father. And so Joshua goes to the Lord with this devastation and with this anguish. And I think it's appropriate to do so when God is doing something in our lives and we don't understand it and we're going through trials and we have great sorrow. It's healthy and it's appropriate to take those tears and those fears and those questions to the Lord. What's important to do is that we run to God in those times of trouble and not away from God. And we take those feelings and we take those emotions to the Lord. Psalm 119 says, let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. The Psalms are filled with prayers of lament and sorrow from David and other writers who pour out their feelings, pour out their sorrows, pour out their trials and their hardships and the unfairness of life. And so it's appropriate for us to do that as well. Derek Kidner says, "The very presence of such prayers in Scripture is a witness to God's understanding. God knows how his people speak when we are desperate." And so we need to take those prayers to God. He knows how we feel anyways. So we need to go to God with those prayers. And it might seem from what Joshua is saying that he was angry at God, but I don't think it was anger. I think it was anguish and heartbreak and suffering. But in my context of grief counseling, people often ask me, is it wrong to be angry with God? And my answer is, it is never acceptable to be angry at God. Genesis 18:25 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" God cannot not do what is just, what is right, and what is merciful. And it's arrogant for us as finite people to question him and question what he does and to disapprove of what he does and what he permits. But we can weep over our pain. We can weep over our anger at sin and our anger at Satan. But God only ever does what is right. But when we experience that emotion of anger, and I've experienced it, probably you have, what do we do with it? We realize that's how I feel. That's not the truth. We take those emotions to the Lord. If we need to, we confess that anger to God and say, "Forgive me for feeling angry towards you, Lord." And ask him to change our heart. Ask him for forgiveness and remind ourselves what the Word of God says about who he is. That he's merciful, that he's just, that he's kind, that he's compassionate. And just because we don't understand what he's doing does not change the character of God. So Joshua goes before God on his knees, and then God tells him in verse 10, "Get up, Joshua, why have you fallen on your face?" As if God is saying to him, "Stop praying." You see everything God would say, "Stop praying." He says, "Stop praying." Joshua didn't need to beg God to change God's heart towards Israel. Joshua needed to change Israel's heart before God. And this is where Joshua finds out the real reason for the defeat. And Joshua learns to judge the situation by the word of God. Verse 11, "Israel has sinned," God says to him. And listen to the pronouns that he uses. "Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things among you." And then he commands Joshua, "Get up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, by the tribes that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who has taken the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing." So Joshua now knows what we were told in verse 1. Israel broke faith in regards to the devoted things. Only God and Achan at this point know where the sin lies. And God is going to call out the sin little by little. Can you imagine being there at this time and place? They consecrate themselves at night, and it's not till the morning that this procedure happens, tribe by tribe, clan by clan, household by household, man by man. Well, Achan took hold of some of the spoils of Jericho, didn't he? We learn that in verse 1. Before the people of Israel ever went up against Jericho, God told them in chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, the spoils of that city belong to me. They are consecrated to me. They're to be put in my treasury. They are the first fruits of the Lord. There's going to be plenty of other cities to be conquered and plenty of other spoils for the people to claim as their own. But Jericho belonged to the Lord in a special way. It was a gateway to the whole land. And who actually won the battle of Jericho? Who fought that battle? The Lord did. The people didn't really do it. The Lord did. And so he set that city and those spoils aside for himself. They were the tithe. All the spoils of Jericho was God's tithe. The people were to tithe all those spoils to the Lord. And so when Achan stole, he stole from the Lord. And he violated the covenant with the Lord. The people did nothing to cause Jericho to fall. It was all God. And God wanted them to remember that. God also made something very plain before the people. If anyone violates these commands about the spoils, he would bring calamity, not just on that person, but upon the whole nation. And we see that again in chapter 6, verse 18. So we see this in Joshua 7. I said, notice those pronouns. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed. They have stolen. They have lied. The whole nation was held responsible for the disobedience of one individual. So why would God hold the whole nation accountable? God has a great and mighty purpose for this entire nation. This nation and out of this nation is going to come the Lamb of God, the Messiah, and the gospel is going to go to the entire world. This purpose was not going to be successful if individuals did what they saw was right in their own eyes. Individuals had to place aside their own wants and their own needs for the welfare of the whole nation above themselves. So by holding the nation accountable for individual actions, God showed the Israelites, you are part of something much bigger than yourselves. And really, ladies, this is true of us here in the church. We are part of something much bigger than ourselves. God is doing a work in you and your story that's a much bigger work and a bigger picture than we can see with our finite little eyes. So this idea of covenant corporate guilt is hard for us to understand. We as Americans are very individualistic. We feel, you know, I'll own up to my stuff, but I'm not responsible for your stuff. But that's not the case here with the Lord. And we have seen this come into play at the very beginning of God's story. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because one man sinned. It was through Adam in Genesis who sinned in the Garden of Eden. He brought sin into the world, and because of that, we are all born into sin. So right away at the beginning of time, we see this idea of corporate community guilt. In 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with sin in the church at Corinth, and he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You know that song, I don't know if it was Michael Jackson or Donny Osmond that sang, one bad apple don't make a whole bad bunch of bad, you know, whatever. It does. One bad apple spoils the whole bunch, okay? One bit of leaven spoils the whole bunch. And so we see this corporate guilt here that Israel must take on. But God's going to be merciful here. He's not going to destroy the whole nation. He's going to call that one person to account. So, verse 16, Joshua rises early in the morning, and he brings Israel tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken, and he brought the clans of Judah, and the clan of Zeronites were taken, and he brought near the clans of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zebedee was taken, and he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zebedee, the son of Zerai, the tribe of Judah, was taken. And God systematically brings the guilty party forward. We might ask, why did God do it this way? I think it was a warning and a mercy to the nation. God could have easily said, like back in Exodus, you know what? I'm done with you guys. I'm out of here. I'm going to take Joshua and just start all over again, like he tried to do with Moses. But instead, he carefully sifts and sniffs out the guilty party. Can you imagine being there that day? If you were part of the tribe of Judah, what would you be thinking? I wonder if is it my parents? Is it my brother? Is it my sister? Is it my neighbor? Is it my cousin? Is it my family? And I can't imagine how long that took, those millions of people that were told that were there as he called them out, tribe by tribe, clan by clan, household by household, man by man. And all during this time, what is Achan doing? Nothing. Nothing. He knew the secret. He knew the treasure was hidden in his tent. And God gave Achan all this time to come forward to repent. And Achan does not come forward. He does not repent. Finally, Achan is singled out. And in verse 19, Joshua says to him, "My son, give glory to the Lord of Israel and give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answers Joshua, "Today I've sinned against the Lord, and this is what I did. I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Sinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. And I coveted them and took them, and they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." Achan was punished because he had stolen from God. And you know, if he had just waited, he could have had the spoils of Ai. Because in Jericho, God said, and you learn this in your homework, Jericho, God said, all of their stuff belongs to me, but when you go and conquer Ai, you can take the spoils of the city. If Achan had just waited, he could have got some of those spoils. He would have had that blessing if he had just been obedient. So here we see in this verse, and you have this in your handout, clearly the progression of sin. Achan saw it, he weighed it, he coveted it, he took it, and he hid it. First, he confesses, he said, "I saw among the spoil." And that word "saw" doesn't mean just to notice. It means to behold, to gaze, to consider, to look at it longingly, lovingly, lustfully. And then he weighed it. How did he know there was that many shekels? How did he know how much the gold bar weighed? He weighed it in his mind. Maybe he even picked it up and felt it. Maybe he counted the silver coins. And the cloak was this beautiful Babylonian cloak. And this is what cracks me up. I thought, where is he going to wear this? You know, he can't go wearing it outside. Everybody's going to know what he did. And what's he going to do with the spoils? He can't go down to the pawn shop and say, you know, trade it in for a sack of flour. What was he thinking? He wasn't. So he saw it, he weighed it, he picked it up, maybe he held it, maybe he fondled it. Then he coveted it. He greatly desired it. He lusted after it. And what happens in our minds when we lust after something? We have to have it. And it becomes our idol. It becomes our God. And then he took it. He took his sin to the next level, and it moved from his mind to his eyes to his heart to his hands, and he took it, and then he hid it. And when he hid it, he tainted his entire family because it was in his tent, and they had to have known it was there. I'm sure that Achan thought he could get away with it. Achan had forgotten the word of God. He forgot that in Numbers it says, surely your sin will find you out. He forgot in the Psalms that God says he knows our going out and our lying down. That in Psalm 44, God says he is familiar with our ways. In Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who we must give account. He'd forgotten the grace of God. He'd forgotten the kindness of God. He'd forgotten all the things that God provided him. He had seen God provide manna. Maybe he even saw Moses bring water out of the rock. He saw God lead them in the wilderness, by day through a cloud, by night through a pillar of fire. He was there when the waters parted and he crossed the river on dry land. He saw God. And yet, he committed a sin so grievous that it took his own life and his family with him. How does that happen? How does somebody who knows better, who knows God, who has seen God, commit a sin to the point of no return? That's a slippery slope, isn't it, ladies? And sin is contagious. And we all know about contagious sin or contagious things these days, don't we? Achan forgot who God was, and he forgot who he was called to be. John Owen said, your enemy is not only upon you, but is in you. And so part of understanding the battle against sin is seeing that the enemy is not just external, but it's internal. It's in us, and that's why we have such conflicting desires within us. John Piper has said, most Christians seem unaware or apathetic about the sin that remains in them. But whether they recognize it or not, there is a living coal continually in their houses, which, if not properly attended to, will catch their home on fire. If you are a believer in Christ, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. And your sins have been forgiven, and sin no longer reigns in you. Christ died for your sins, past, present, and future. But there's a residue of sin that lives within us, and it must be dealt with. It's like the old days when you would give all your kids a bath in the bathtub, you know, two or three of them all at once, after they play in the dirt and the mud, and then when you drain the water out, there's this ring of dirt around the tub, and we have a ring of sin around our hearts that we must deal with on a constant daily basis. Here's John Piper's definition of sin, and you have this in your handout, but just this was so moving to me, so just listen to this. His definition of sin is, sinning is any feeling or thought or speech or action that comes from a heart that does not treasure God over all other things. Sin is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the promises of God not believed, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. At the moment that Achan's scene went to gazing and to beholding, he began to love that treasure more than God. And once he weighed it in his heart, he preferred that treasure over God. Again, John Owen says, be acquainted with thine own heart, though it deep search it, though it dark inquire into it. Christians are called to wage war against this enemy, knowing that there are only two options, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. The battle for sin begins in our minds, ladies. We must first know ourselves, our preferences, our personalities. How Satan attacks me is going to be way different than how he attacks you. And we need to know ourselves well. We all have a deep desire. I think we would all say we have a deep desire to love God in our hearts and to bring him glory. But we all have these selfish desires that residue of sin that lives within us, that motivates us. And you may not even be aware of it. Perhaps your deepest desire is for the approval of somebody, of a husband, a child, a mother, a friend. Maybe your deepest desire is for intimacy or control. I know I have that desire for control. I want to control things. A comfortable life, significance, or impact. We all have this residues of sin living within us. Years ago, when I was a young wife and mother living in Santa Clarita at my husband's first church, we were living in the parsonage, so we were not in our own home. My husband was making a pretty meagerly salary, and every year at Christmas time, the community would put on home tours to raise money for certain charities. And so I would go on those home tours every year, and the houses were always professionally decorated, professionally cleaned, which was really my thing, is the houses never clean. They were professionally cleaned, professionally decorated. They were decorated like Martha Stewart before Martha Stewart was Martha Stewart, or like Joanna Gaines, you know. And I would go on these home tours practically drooling at these houses, and then I would come home to my parsonage that was sparsely decorated and never clean. And I was so discontent. I would think, I just cannot live in this crappy house one more day. I finally had to stop going, because for me, those tours were causing me to sin. It was causing me to covet things that God had not deemed was part of my life at that point. And so I had to cut that sin out of my life. For other people, they could do it and it was fine. But see, Satan knew that was part of my personality, and he knew where to get me. And so he would use that to make me discontent. And that discontent would turn from the eyes to the heart to, you just need to make more money, you know? And I finally had to cut it out of my life. I just had to cut it out. So how do we battle sin? How do we do this? When the temptation to lust comes, Romans 8:13 says, if you kill it by the Spirit, you will live by the Spirit. And when God gives us the armor, what's the one piece of armor he gives us that's meant for killing? The sword. And what is the sword? The Word of God. You're right. We kill sin by the Spirit. And the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. So we're going to look in the last few minutes we have left here at Ephesians 4, where Paul admonishes us to put on the old self and put on the new. Ephesians 4, 22 and 20 through 24 are the main verses. But I'm going to start reading in verse 17 so you can get the full scope of what Paul's talking about here. Ephesians 4, verse 17. So I tell you this and resist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, and they indulge every kind of impurity and greed. This, however, is not to be your way of life. This is not the way of life you've learned. Verse 21, when you heard about Christ and you were taught in him, accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And that was the NIV translation. So Paul tells us, first of all, we're to put off the new self, or put off the old self. Your old self was crucified with Christ. Your sin is dead. But again, this residue of sin still lives in us. And so even though our old self has been crucified, we need to be conscientious. We need to intentionally make the decision to put away those old things. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so we would no longer be slaves to sin. So when Christ died for our sin, we are no longer slaves to sin. Sin no longer reigns in us. But again, that residue is there. Romans 6:11 says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. 13, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. So Paul tells us we put off the old man or the old self or the old woman, which is applicable to me in more ways than I'd like to think. And we are to put on the new self, the new person. And that new person, that new self is ours positionally in Christ. But it's also something we have to do on a daily basis. How do we do this? He tells us in verse 24, we renew the spirit of our minds, or in the NIV it says we renew the attitude of our minds. Real effective change only happens when we renew the spirit of our minds. If we just put things off, it's legalism. It's just say no. It's the old Nancy Reagan, you know, how we get off of drugs. Just say no. If we just put on and we don't put off the old stuff, that's the let go and let God. Well, God died, Jesus died for all my sins. I don't know why I still struggle. God's not changing me. We have to renew how we think, because that renewal not only changes our minds, but it changes our beliefs. And then it's a belief which transforms our feelings and transforms our behavior. And those of you who have been around women's ministry for a while, you've heard this before, and we will continue saying this, Shelley and I, until our dying day, that we teach the Word of God here at First Baptist, because right thinking leads to right feeling, which leads to right living. And this is done through getting the Word of God in your mind. And then it's the Holy Spirit in your mind that makes that transformation. But ladies, he's got to have something to work with. And so we've got to put that Word of God in our minds so that he can renew the attitude of our minds and renew the spirit of our minds and sanctify us. And I know in many ways I'm preaching to the choir here, because you guys are in Bible study, and that's exactly why you're here, is because you want to see your lives changed and you want to do battle with your sin. Now, before you get discouraged and you say, I try so hard and I feel like I'm not making any progress, 1 Corinthians 4:16 says, don't lose heart. Though your outer man is decaying, your inner man is being renewed day by day. And in Philippians 2:12-13, we're told that God works in us. Therefore, my beloved, just as you've obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, much more in my absence, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. One thing that I've loved about the study of Joshua, I don't know if you've seen it, but every week I see it more and more, how it mirrors our sanctification. God tells Joshua and the Israelites, I've given you the land. I've won the war. It's already yours. The land is yours. Everywhere your feet go, it belongs to you. Now go fight. And he tells us the same thing with our sanctification. The war's been won. The enemy is defeated. Your sins have been crucified on the cross. Now you've got to fight the residue of sin within you. But don't worry, I've already won the war, but the battle is mine. Let's go into battle together. And you can see this in this entire book of Joshua. Kevin DeYoung has said this: don't think that all this glorious talk about dying to sin and living to God means there's no struggle anymore, or that sin will never show up in a believer's life. The Christian life entails obedience, and it involves a fight, but it's a fight we will win. You have the Spirit of Christ in your corner, rubbing your shoulders, holding the bucket, putting your arm around you, and saying before the next round, "You're going to knock him out, kid. Sin may get in a few good jabs. It may clean your clock once in a while. It may bring you to your knees. But if you are in Christ, it will never knock you out. You're no longer a slave, but free. Sin has no dominion over you. It can't. It won't. A new king sits on the throne. You serve a different master. You salute a different Lord." So the challenge here, John Piper tells us, is that we are not to merely do what God says because he is God, but to desire what God says because God is good. To not just merely pursue righteousness, but to prefer righteousness. So you can see where our heart attitudes must change to get to the point where we prefer righteousness. Well, we got to wrap up this story. We know from the rest of the chapter that they brought Achan out and his children. There's no wife mentioned, so perhaps he was a widower. He comes out, they bring him out, his children, his oxen, all of his livestock. And he is stoned, he's burned with fire, and then he's stoned with stones. And they raise a big heap of stones over him to this day. And then the Lord turned from his burning anger to this day. And the name of the place is called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. There's always a price to be paid for sin, and Achan paid the ultimate price, along with his children and all of his family. Why? Because they had become contaminated by Achan's sin. His name means trouble, and he was left under a heap of stones. And the place where he was left was called the Valley of Achor, and that was also called the Valley of Trouble. He gets the punishment he deserves, but we don't. We don't get the punishment we deserve.
And wasn't he burned?
He was burned and then stoned.
Was he hung too?
No. Just got to get that clear. Thanks. So we do not get the punishment we deserve because he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we were healed. For our sake, it says in 2 Corinthians, he was made to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So how do we fight sin? We got to know ourselves. We got to know the word. We got to know God. We have to put off the old, put on the new, and let our hearts and minds be renewed by the Spirit of Christ who lives within us. Now, as we wrap this up, I want to leave you with a little bit of hope. Hosea 2:14 says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. And she will answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of Egypt." The book of Hosea is about the prophet Hosea wooing at the command of God his adulterous prostitute wife Gomer back to his marriage and his home. And it's a metaphor for God wooing his adulterous prostitute nation of Israel, his bride, back to himself. And in that book, God says that he's going to take his adulterous people, Israel, out of the promised land and take them back into the wilderness. And when he does, he's going to speak comfort to her. And those words are as if he's saying, He speaks to her heart is what that means in the Hebrew. It's an expression of love, of courtship. So God is eventually going to take Israel back out of the promised land into the wilderness. She's going to be taken away. But yet God is going to woo her back. He's going to speak comfort to her. He's going to pull her free of those entanglements of the other gods. And he's going to deliver her and give her redemption once again, and give her vineyards once again, give her fruit, give her prosperity once again. And when she goes back in, that valley of trouble is going to be a door of hope. And they will once again sing as in the days of her youth, it says in Hosea. Rahab had her scarlet cord of hope. She hung it out the window. And the Israelites' valley of trouble will become their door of hope. And we have our own door of hope and redemption. Jesus says in John, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. The cross and the resurrection is our door of hope. We have been forgiven. When we accept Christ as our Savior and Lord, we go through that door to a new life. And for eternity, we have that new life, that hope. And all throughout our lives, that door to forgiveness stands open, so that when we've done things we thought we would never do, when we've done things we promised God we would never do, God says, the door is always open. The door to forgiveness is there. When we drift away, when we forget who He is, when we forget what we're called to do, the door is always open. The door to forgiveness and restoration and redemption remains open for us. All we need to do is walk through and remember who He's called us to be and who He is. What though the vile accuser roar of sins that I have done, I know them well, and thousands more. My God, He knoweth none. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Lord, I am so grateful that there is not only new life and redemption in Jesus Christ once and for all, but that when I mess up, and I do this on a daily basis, that there's forgiveness in You, there's redemption in You, and You say, You know them none, though I know the thousands of sins I've done. My God, You knoweth none, because of the extreme price Your Son paid on the cross for us. Lord, I just ask that You would be with each one of us here, Lord, and especially myself, Lord. Our hearts desire to treasure You above all else, but we are weak people, and the enemy is always nipping at our heels. Help us to keep our eyes focused on You, on Your word. Help us to live in the Spirit. Help us to breathe in and breathe out the Spirit of You with every breath that we take, so that we can walk worthy of You and put to battle these sins with victory and triumph for Your name, for Your name's sake, and for Your glory. Thank You for these dear ladies and all that they mean to You and all that they mean to me. We ask these things in the precious blood of Jesus, who washed away that valley of trouble and made it a door of hope for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, ladies. We'll see you next week.